The following sermon was preached at Firelands Grace OPC in Sandusky, Ohio. For more information about Firelands Grace OPC, please visit graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com.
We've heard comfort in Christ. Let's hear his word. Please rise with me. Luke chapter 12. Again, we stand in honor of God's word as God's people of old have stood. As we hear it read, may it speak to our hearts and minds. May we hear the voice of Jesus. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 through 12. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Here ends the reading of God's holy and a precious word. Please be seated. If we were to just think about Jesus' ministry in round numbers, and suppose basically that his ministry ran from the years of 27 AD to AD 30, this section of Luke's gospel falls in the latter part of AD 29. And so he's coming up on that final year of his earthly life. There is controversy with the Pharisees and religious leaders that will continue to increase. There's also popularity with the people that will eventually wane. But right now it's that sort of both and going on. And I would imagine that Jesus is thinking more and more about his coming suffering and rejection as it's looming closer to him. And therefore, he's preparing his disciples for what lies ahead, which is, I think, why explains he's teaching his disciples first, as we saw in the beginning of this chapter, warning them about certain things. Such times as the calm before the storm have occurred repeatedly in the history of the church. There's an uneasy stability, a growth, and yet indifference. I think we are in one of those times, the calm before the storm. I'm not a prophet. I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but it just feels that way, doesn't it? It's sort of uneasy. Things are okay, but it doesn't seem like it's okay. And all the stuff that's swirling around us, and it's kind of like that. Kind of like what Jesus was experiencing in that last year, coming up on that last year. And so Jesus reminds us that we are rightly to fear God, as we saw last week. And yet, we are tempted by fears, aren't we? We have fears about this, fears about that. We want to believe that God's in control. We say that, and yet, there's that uneasiness about it and the fears that are around the corners. And so our confidence wanes. So again, as Jesus reminded us in the first part of this chapter about who to fear and why and what that means about sin, he takes us now and wants us to say, fear not. And he picks up several illustrations of what I would call the big fears. The big fears. So let's walk with Jesus just a little bit through this text. What's the first big fear? It's the fear of rejection. The first point, the fear of rejection, verses 8 and 9. You know, we all have that fear of rejection. It happens in earthly relationships. We're not sure if the people that love us really love us. We're fearful we're going to be rejected by the group or by whatever. And so Jesus reminds us that there's often this fear of rejection of God. If we are by nature worthy of God's anger, we're worthy of God's wrath and judgment. If we are so easily tempted to be hypocrites, as he warns us in the first part, can God really accept us? That's what kind of nags at our question. Will Jesus really own your name and my name on that great day of judgment? Will he really do that if we are really honest with ourselves and think about who we are? You see, the question is assurance. The fear is rejection. And the reality is the immensity of our sin if we've been anyways wakened up to our spiritual condition. As the law works on us, and as we consider who we are in and of ourselves, there is that nagging feeling that Satan likes to tickle just a little bit and say, so really, are you a Christian? Is God really going to save you? Do you think you're really going to be with him for all of eternity? And let me press you just a bit more, if I may. Do not think that a mere intellectual agreement to the gospel that Jesus has saved you, or that you know the story, or you know the doctrine, and you can tell the pastor or you can tell your parents about what happened on the cross, is adequate. That's not adequate. Jesus demands more from us than that. He demands a persevering faith and a changed life that's very different from the world. See, before you can be dispelled of this fear, you must realize the fear. It must be real to you. There must be the real question of your worthiness to actually be in God's presence, so that we would be like Isaiah when God appeared to him and he saw himself and said, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I am undone. That should be our first response. We should be as the beloved disciple of Jesus who leaned on his breast at the Lord's Supper, who was his confidant and friend in this life. When he saw him in all of his glory on that day that he appeared to him on the island of Patmos, and he turned and saw the voice that was speaking to him, the sound of great waters, and he beheld his face, the face of Jesus, shining as brightly as the sun, and he fell down as a dead man. For this was the glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must face that reality as God's people of old, as all of people. Before you can be dispelled of this fear of rejection, you must realize it. That in and of ourselves, we cannot stand before God. And the question must be, on what do you stand? But Jesus defangs the fear, doesn't he? He's tender to our hearts. He knows us. And he spoke, therefore, in the positive. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. He puts it in the negative, but note the positive comes first. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I, the Son of Man, will acknowledge before the angels of God. And though our confession before others seems small, he will confess our names before the heavenly angels of God. Now the term here, acknowledge, means to express allegiance, a confession. And think about that. And there's a parallel statement here. Who acknowledges me, I will acknowledge. If we confess our allegiance to Christ, Christ will confess his allegiance to us. He will own us. He will say, this is my blood-bought brother and sister. This is the one whom the Father has loved from all of eternity and I have died and purchased for. This is the one who has been brought out of the fire and brought into the peace of God. Oh, to hear those words, that should be our great prayer, that on that day that Jesus would confess our name as the one he loves. I remember some 40 years ago, my high school sweetheart and I stood in the chancel of the church. You know, the pastor, which was her brother. So I really had to be, you know, honest here. And I was on the spot because it was her brother who was the officiating minister. But I remember the solemnity, but also the joy in my heart when he asked those questions. Do you take? And I said, yes. I've been chasing around the high school hallways for a long time. Gone through college. Yes. And then he asked her, and she said, I do. To hear that. I mean, I was under the gun. It was her brother, but she wasn't. She was free. She could have walked away. In fact, they were probably hoping. But she said, I do. What will it be on that day when Jesus says, I do, when he takes your name on his lips and says, this is the one? You see, that's what Jesus is doing. This is how, why the fear is defanged. He will own us. He's committed himself to us. He's not just saying, oh, I know that one. No, it's an allegiance. It's a confession. Jesus, my dear brother and sister, he will own your name. Bear well, however, the requirement. Bear it well. You and I must confess him before others. We must make a vocal profession of faith in public. This is the basis of church membership. It's not so much of being on the roll in some form or some book. That's part of it, but that's not what it's all about. You see, it's not that name on the list. It's the name in the book of life. It's the public profession to others to acknowledge Christ as your own Lord and Savior. That you would bow in public your allegiance to Christ and say that my identity is him. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, Jesus will not bear to be your secret Savior. Someone that you have made a personal, inward, heartfelt, but private commitment to. It's bigger than that. It's more than that. It's an allegiance of self. I mean, my wife and I got engaged to be married. You know, my parents and her parents got really nervous about this because it was the end of the first semester of my freshman year of college, and there was still another 3.5 years to get through. She was a student also in nursing school. And they were like, oh, man, they're not going to finish school. No, we promised we'd finish school. We had already committed ourselves to each other. But you see, it becomes real when you make the vow. That's what marriage is important. It's not just, well, it's what I feel. It's when we stand up and there are public witnesses and we will be held account and we say, I do. And Jesus says, I do to you, but you better say, I do to him. And that's the point. He will not be your secret Savior. Do you wish to be acquitted of your sin? Then confess him now. Confess him now. So that's how the fear is defanged, you see. He owns us. He commits himself to us. But we must be committed to him. Vocally, publicly, identifiably. It reminds me of the story of one of the ministers that I knew in our presbytery, and he was a missionary to Eritrea. And Eritrea is that little African country over on the Horn of Africa near Ethiopia. And it's a marxless Muslim country, by and large. I mean, that's the kind of government you've got. And he has all kinds of stories. And our missionaries in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had been in and out of that country because they kept kicking us out because we kept preaching the gospel and we wouldn't hide it. And so they'd get fed up with us and they'd shut the mission down and shove us out. And then later on, God would open the door and we'd go back. And we kept trying to encourage and teach, and we're teaching pastors, local indigenous pastors. They might continue after next time we got shut down and shut out of there. And I remember finally the time came again. It was the last time, actually, when they arrested. They came into it was a church meeting like this, and the officials came in busting through the doors, and they rounded everybody up, and they took them down to the jail, and they put them all in. And then they began to take out certain ones. Didn't tell you why. And so the man, one of the men was in that group, said to the pastor was an American pastor at the time, he was training some other men, and he said, "We've got to finish this." He said, "Finish what?" He says, "I have been trained as a deacon. We need to ordain me now. I don't know what's happening. I want to confess now. I want to be the servant of the Lord now." So there in the cell, they ordained him as a deacon. Now you need to understand that to become an officer of the church, to be identified leader of the church, meant that now you had a target on your back, that the authorities were going to go after you. If he would have stayed incognito, he would have been safer, because they were releasing some of the people. They were looking for the leaders. And by saying, "It's me, I'm a leader," he was telling the authorities, "Come and get me." And he knew it. That's what I mean. And so then the pastor was pulled out because, well, he was an American, we can get rid of him. And then they proceeded to beat the deacon and the other men that were being trained. And we were kicked out. And the church continues even to this day. And, yeah, one of the pastors, one of the Eritreans, had to flee for his life and is now living in the United States. But my point here is that's what Jesus is saying. You must confess me, and it must be public, and I will confess you. It is an allegiance. It's a promise. He defangs the fear. That man had no fear in the jail cell because he believed that Jesus would take care of him. Do you believe Jesus will take care of you? It doesn't mean that your life's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that you're going to be happy and whatever in this life always. It will mean you'll be in heaven, though. It will mean that he will own your name. Isn't that better than anything else? So the fear of rejection is great. That will God really take me? And Jesus says, "If you confess me, I will confess you. If you confess me, I," says Jesus, "will confess you." And note he uses the title Son of Man. It's not just that he's the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is all that, but he identifies with you and me. He identifies because he bears that human nature just like we have. And he says, "You're my brother. You're my sister." And then Jesus takes up the next fear. In verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Short and sweet and to the point. It's the fear of retribution. But Jesus, first of all, gives us some consolation. Yes, dear sinner. Jesus' blood and righteousness covers all of your sins, even blasphemy against Jesus, if you would but repent and believe. Whatever ill that you said of Christ, however worthlessly you've mentioned his name, however you have used his name, misused his name, if you confess and trust in him, his blood and righteousness covers all. You may think of in Matthew 27 and Luke 23, you may remember the thief on the cross. Both thieves, one on each side, were reviling him. Both thieves were making fun of him. Both were hurling insults at him. And then one became convicted and remembered that Jesus had done nothing wrong. And that they were receiving what they deserved, but he was receiving something he didn't deserve. And he asked that Jesus would remember him. And what did Jesus say to that thief who confessed Jesus' name. Even after all he had said and despite his whole life, what did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, what an answer. What a hope. You see, all will be forgiven. All will be forgiven. And yet, despite that great promise and Jesus' work for us, many a believer has suffered under the fear of the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. People have doubted themselves. They've been fearful that they've committed the sin, that there's no way that they can go to heaven. We need to be reminded that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is defined by Scripture as ascribing to Satan what the Holy Spirit has done or is doing. And willfully against all knowledge given to you by God to resist that work and that Holy Spirit. In the previous chapter, in Luke chapter 11, just a few verses here, 15 and following, where the Pharisees were after Jesus once again. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. I'm in 11, verse 15. And while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and the house divided against itself falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there was the judgment. But it was the Pharisees who knew the law, who knew God's promises, who knew all these things, had all the evidence, and they rejected. And they were hardened. And they attributed to the work of the Spirit satanic activity. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and throughout Scripture. And this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is normally a gradual process of sin, of grieving the Spirit, resisting Him in unrepentance, being steadfast, hardening your heart, no matter how many times you've heard the gospel, and quenching the Spirit's work as He prompts you, draws you, and you say no. One may have some effects of the Spirit, such as an awareness of sin, a prompting, a guilt, a conviction, a sorrow even. As Paul writes, the sorrow of the world. A knowledge of the doctrine. And even a trust in those things. But you see, it's not a trust in the promise of Christ, nor of Christ himself. And there's where the focus is wrong. And we may think of Hebrews chapter 6, the great warning of falling away and crucifying Christ again, right? Because what is it? It's just doctrinal knowledge. It's nothing that's spirit-felt and heart-felt. It's not taken root, you see. It's just the outward effects. It's just some awareness of spiritual things and of religious interests and even in the things of Christianity, but it hasn't gone to the heart. It hasn't brought you to your knees. You haven't wept over your sins. You haven't been broken and humbled. You stand stiff-necked. Proud, arrogant, and maybe you don't feel such. But you will not bend. And you say, Pastor Larry, isn't that all of us? Well, yes, to a degree. But you see, it is the Spirit who breaks us, who enables us to respond. It's the Spirit who brings us to repentance, heartfelt repentance. But there are some people whom He has an influence upon. You may think of King Saul in the Old Testament, who even prophesied in the Spirit, but was finally proven to be unregenerate to the very end. And so you may wonder, but you see, if you are wondering, if you are thinking that this is your sin, if you are convinced that there's a possibility that this is something you've done, let me tell you right now that that's the Spirit at work upon you. He's drawing you, you see. He's telling you that you are under conviction and you're fearful. Satan often tempts believers with false guilt to weaken and dismay them. We got plenty of guilt to go around, but Satan always likes to turn up the dials just a little bit. Hey, remind you of that? Oh, maybe you've committed this terrible sin, the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You who have named the name of Christ, maybe you've done that. Didn't you say this at some point? Didn't you act like that at some point? And he likes to flood our minds with all these things, and then we forget that on that one day we humbled ourselves and we were broken and we were lost and we knew that we needed a Savior, and we came to him weeping and crying, and we cried out and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And I tell you that that is the evidence of the Spirit's work, and a calling out to God is what is necessary. Folks, we need to pray for that in this world, that men and women would be broken by the Spirit's work, that they would be humbled and humiliated over their sin, that they would cry out to God and say, woe to us, we're undone. So if you are under conviction of sin, then the Spirit's at work. What's the response? How do you break from this fear? It's simple. Repent and believe. It's so simple. Repent and believe. Even a child can understand it. And we are but children of God. So there's the fear consoled, that Christ's blood affects all that we need. But there's also the fearful caution, isn't there? While some wrongly fear that they have committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, others, many others, who actually commit the sin have no fear of it at all. And have no fear of God at all. And there it is. It's reveling in sin. It's reveling in the ignorance of God. It's saying, it doesn't matter. I know I was told that in Sunday school when I was a kid, but it doesn't matter anymore. It's like the sticker on the back of the cars that I've seen, no fear. We deceive ourselves in thinking we have no fear. And this is the great unpardonable sin, to remain steadfast in pride before God, to resist the conviction of sin by blaming God, and to deny all that God has shown you. If you've come under the presence of the preaching of the gospel, do not wait. Do not put God off. For even now, if you are under some conviction of sin, I plead with you to come before God humbly. If you would but see your sin even a little wise, come to God even now. I would urge you, I would plead with you, be reconciled to God in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That is the only answer. Be reconciled to him. Don't put him off. The call comes, but it will not come forever. There will be a time when he will withdraw the call. Respond now. He may not yet again call you. Hear him. Flee to him if he has interrupted your life with an uneasiness about your sin, a conviction, a growing gnawing that something is not right, that you need to set it straight. And if you don't even feel that, then ask him to. There's the fearful caution that you may, if you are unresponsive to the gospel yet, may remain in that condition. Now is the day. Today is the day of salvation. As Paul would say, we plead with men to be reconciled to God. So there is that fear of retribution. We sense it. But Jesus assuages the fear. You see, he reminds us that if we're in him, that he has done all, that he is your comfort. Do not be afraid, but believe in him and trust in him. And then the last fear of these three that he gives us as perhaps the biggies is the fear, I've worded it this way just to keep the alliteration going, the fear of responding. The fear of responding. The last two verses. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. We need to think about, first of all, the focus of this fear. Jesus is speaking to his disciples who would shortly face these kinds of trials. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 12, and so on. They would be hauled before the religious rulers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. They would be there and have to give an account. He knew what was coming. Jesus himself would stand before the same Sanhedrin. He would stand before the chief priests. He himself would be before Pilate. And if he has to, his disciples will have to. And while many are fearful about giving a defense of their hope in Christ to neighbors and their friends, Jesus is speaking specifically about responding for Christian commitment to rulers. I understand the dryness, the cotton mouth that happens when you're standing there and someone asks the question, you know, this is going to a spiritual direction. And how do I say this? How do I share my faith? I still remember that elevator ride. I mean, I had to go to the umpteenth floor. I was in Cleveland Clinic. I remember it was all the way to the top. And I'm at the bottom and I get in the elevator and somebody else gets in. It was just the two of us. It was the longest elevator ride of my life. Because I'm standing with my Bible, and this person looks at me, so you're a pastor, yeah. Oh, yeah, well, I used to believe in that stuff, so why do you believe in it? And why are you here anyway? You know, I'm thinking about this person that's up on the floor. I got to go visit them, and I got these things in my mind. I'm like, what? And so the cotton mouth just happens. You know, it happens. And I'm fumbling around in this elevator. I just wish the elevator would just stop and get me off of here. Because I blew it. We do that. We fail. And then there are other times, you know, it just kind of just comes. It's like you're free. Because you know what the fear is? It's the fear of men. When you're focusing on yourself, you know, and Satan knew how to twist push my little buttons. Oh, you're the pastor. You got the Bible. Oh, you're supposed to be here for a reason. So let me ask you the big question. But you see, that's it. The fear is the fear of men. It is indeed a fearful concept. Yeah, what we find in Scripture and throughout history is that rulers are constantly amazed at the boldness of Jesus' disciples and followers. It happened again in Acts chapter 4. They realized that these were the followers of Jesus. They were unlearned men, and they were amazed. They marveled. People were amazed at John Knox. He would stand there and fire at the Queen. The fire of the gospel. Because God empowers his people. You see, when we fear men, when we think about ourselves and we're worried about what we're going to say and we're thinking about how we're going to do it and what we look like and what they may think, we're in the wrong track. If we fear God, if we respect and revere him first and say our allegiances to him, it doesn't matter anymore. You know, one of the sweetest things I remember about my mother in the last year and a half of her life, when she could no longer walk and she was in the nursing home facility for rehab, which didn't really work. And so Dad would go there every day and they'd have lunch together and he would put her in a wheelchair and try to, you know, get her outside because they live in South Carolina. She can always go outside in South Carolina, you know, unlike here. And that last year when she was there, and she'd go down the hall. It didn't matter who she met in the hall. Do you know Jesus? Let me tell you about Jesus. That's what she was saying. She wouldn't stop. My dad was just baffled at her lack of fear, her willingness to talk to anybody and everybody. It didn't matter who they were. He was just like, whoa. I mean, Mom had always had a profession of faith, but now she was like the evangelist. You know, that's where we need to be. And Dad said to me, he asked her once, and she said, what do I got to lose? If they don't like me, what's the matter? I know where I'm going. When they get mad at me, too bad. It's their problem, not mine. But they need to know Jesus. You know, and we need to have that mindset. We will not fear men or people, no matter their station in life, if we fear God first. If we respect God first, if we want to honor God, if we want God to smile, we want His love, and we know His love, and we know His grace and forgiveness of sin. It's going to be the theme of our lives. So the fear's focus is the fear of men, and we all have it, don't we? Every one of us, sooner or later. But how are we freed from the fear? How are we and Christian leaders to be freed from this fear? It is this simple. Faith in Jesus' words. Faith in Jesus' ministry and grace of the Holy Spirit. It is just simply exercising faith. It's trusting in Him. How many times have you, if you have attempted to witness for Jesus, and I hope you have, but how many times have you found that the right scripture, the right words of encouragement just seem to come to your mind? I've had that happen. I don't know how many times where it just pops into my head. It's like, say this. And it's like the Spirit is standing right next to you and whispering in your ear, but He's not. He's really inside of you. He's prompting your heart, giving you a hopeful love, giving you an understanding of what this person is going through. And when you're carried by the Spirit in that moment, you have an ability to communicate. And sometimes you say, oh, I didn't do that very well. And that person says, oh, yeah. You see, it is trust. It is faith. And even in the times when it seems like you don't do so well, and in those times when you do your best and you open the gospel up and you show them and they look and they say, no, don't get it, or they just don't have a connection, you know what you're doing? You're planting the seed that someone else will reap the harvest from. Because there comes the faith. It's God's word planted. It's going to have an effect. And God may not give you the blessing of seeing the effect right then, but somebody else will. Because in the end, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God's glory. It's about His work. You see, it is the work of the Spirit who indwells in all of us. We just need to live by faith. So I won't guilt you into evangelism. I won't guilt you into witnessing for Christ. I will encourage you. But I will point you to the fact that Jesus' word does not return to Him void. God's word is effective. Believe it. And share it. And you know what? God will do things. So how do we overcome these fears and any others that may plague us in such troubled times, or the calm before the storm? Faith, brothers and sisters. It's faith. The exercise of faith in Jesus alone. What God is doing in these times of uncertainty. What He's about to do in maybe those times of difficulty. Is to strip away every worldly hope, every confidence in the flesh, and to focus His church on Christ, to trust in Christ, to believe in Christ, to flee to Christ. That's what He's doing. For all so long, we have trusted Jesus and we've been comfortable as long as Jesus doesn't expect us to go too far. The days are coming, if they're not here, when it's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Faith fortifies. Faith sanctifies. Faith feeds on Christ and His Word. And so that faith that we have that's been given to us as a grace of God needs to be exercised, and it needs to be fed by the means of grace. And so this morning we hear the preaching of the word. We hear the consolation of Christ, His encouragement from that's of His Word, and we have before us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that reminds us again of what faith looks like and what its focus is. It's receiving and resting alone on Christ alone. Here it is. Here is the gospel in display for us all. This is the grand hope. This is the grand power and energy and motivator. This is all that we need. It is faith in Christ and Christ alone that we need. And I would plead, be strengthened in Him. Be reconciled in Him to God the Father. Trust in His work. For that is the only solution. That alone will secure your soul to eternity. And nothing will touch you. And nothing will take it away from you. Because Christ has done all. Amen. O Lord God, we are a fearful people, fearful in many ways, and even when we suggest we have no fear, we deceive ourselves. For there are many things that bother us. But You are the God who overcomes fear. You are the God who has overcome the greatest fear. You have sent Your Son. May we trust in Him. May we speak of Him. May You use us for Your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.